Now for our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and we shall commence to read at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Excuse me. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And then let us turn to our portion in the Psalms, which is Psalm 76. Psalm 76, where we will read three verses which conclude that psalm. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our examination of this Psalm of Asaph, we focused upon the somewhat difficult terms of the 10th verse. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. And we considered the fact of God's absolute sovereignty and control, how that God is not in some conflict with an equal and opposite force to himself, that he is not acting as a contingency against the forces of darkness or the devices of the devil. But God's control and sovereignty is absolute and eternal and over all things. And for this reason, even the wrath of man, even the sin of the sinner, even the extremities of those who disbelieve and defy him, even those things are subject to his sovereign overruling and will all ultimately accrue to his glory and praise. And this is a principle not to be found only in this verse, but in various other parts of the scripture, not least that verse in the Proverbs, which tells us that the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. And having expressed this somewhat difficult and contentious theological principle, we examined the history of Scripture to see how it plays out in practice, and found it to be so. And considering even the case of the angels that fell and the devil's work in the Garden of Eden, where it might have been imagined that the forces of evil had triumphed very completely and entirely and struck their worst blow, yet we observe how even in that the glory of God was about to be magnified, and the devil was but unconsciously or inadvertently, we know not of the devil's own knowledge of his own ways, but was merely setting the stage and providing the backcloth against which the glory of God, indeed his greatest glory, namely the work of salvation, would ultimately be displayed. And then, as we came through the history of Scripture regarding such individuals as Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Job and the experiences which he had, Pharaoh in Egypt, the Amalekites who encountered the Israelites in the wilderness, Balaam and his attempt, those who occupied Canaan ere the Israelites came in, the foreign armies which came against them, Saul against David, Ahab against Elijah, the Babylonians against the Jews and the Persians against the Babylonians, and so on even to the New Testament, we saw how in every case, even in their worst excesses and their most egregious defiances of God, that which the wicked did only served God's purpose and only ultimately brought about greater glory to God. And thus it was in the New Testament. The machinations of Herod, the devices of the Romans, the hatred and envy of the Jews, even as it culminated in what might again seem to have been another terrible blow against the purposes of God in the crucifixion of God incarnate and the taking with wicked hands and crucifying and slaying of the Prince of Life. This, again, was one of the greatest works of God and would bring about his glory and would be the means by which salvation's great objective and redemption's plan was brought to pass. Subsequently, in the New Testament church, as depicted both in Scripture and in subsequent history, so it is seen that as often as the wicked rose up against it, seeking to do it greatest harm or hurt or even to destroy it, how those things only caused either its spread or its refinement or its greater cohesion and harmony. Thus has ever been the purposes of God. And this verse proves to be true, that even the wrath of man serves to honour and glorify him. And anything which would go beyond that, God is able to restrain. For even the devil himself is on a short leash and knoweth that his time is short. Now, in the remainder of our time this evening, I would like us to give our attention to the concluding two verses, verses 11 and 12, which end this psalm, where we read, "Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth." Now let me remind you of the context of these words, and that this psalm is one overall of praise and worship to God. God depicted in his triumphs and in his final glorious estate at the end of earth's time and history. In Psalm 75, that which preceded it, we considered the promise of his coming. And in Psalm 76, it is as though God is praised and worshipped as having come and wrought and accomplished those things spoken of in the 75th Psalm. So let us understand and imagine these verses to depict the situation at the end of the world and at the end of time and history, when all humanity, small and great, the quick and the dead, are summoned into the presence of God. And that final reckoning and that final account is taken. And all humanity must draw nigh. And in that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every one, of course, in that day will be a believer. There will be no doubters then. There will be no unbelievers in that great and terrible day of the Lord. And in that time and in that day, all will be greatly desirous to enter into the presence of God and to be acquitted at the bar of divine justice and to be exonerated and to be recognized and to have a place in his kingdom then. Those who all their lives decried any such notion and disclaimed it and denounced it and reproached and scorned it then will be in dead earnest to enter into the kingdom of God and to be admitted into his presence and to be saved and delivered from wrath to come. All humanity depicted as drawn into the presence of God and coming before him. Amongst them, the small and the great, the noble and the ignoble, from the highest to the lowest strata of society. And amongst them, princes, kings, nobles, not simply in the sense of royal office, but those who have been at the higher echelons of this world, those who have attained great heights in their own field, those who have been applauded and recognized and had the praise and honor of men. In the time when this psalm was written, that may principally have been those who were kings and princes or men of war and achieved their fame in that way. But in this 21st century, there are plenty who climb different ladders or climb that same ladder by other means and are elevated in the opinion of man or in the opinion of secular history as it reflects upon them. And there will be those who are brought into the presence of God. And there is little doubt but that they will seek to clear themselves and to render something unto God and to make some justification for themselves or some plea as to what they have done and what they have achieved and why God should give regard to them. In fact, perhaps if you have ever sought to speak to an unbeliever or a person critical of Christianity about the last great day of the Lord and about the prospect of judgment, they somewhat blasphemously and presumptuously might say that if they got an opportunity to speak to God, they would tell him this or they would tell him that, and they would say what he had done wrong, and they would say what they had done, and how that they were a good person and that they weren't a sinner like other men, and perhaps they desire to discuss with the Almighty their attributes and their attainments and the things which they have achieved. And perhaps, my friends, even with the prospect of eternal judgment before them, there will be those in that last great day who will seek to do the same. Perhaps there will be those who come before God and want to tell the Almighty about what they did in the sphere of human government, or in political attainments, or in the rule and governance of countries, who will perhaps speak of their credentials as presidents and as prime ministers and as those who were leaders of men, those who fought and won wars, those who perhaps abated wars and sealed peace. These are the things which they will strive to claim at the bar of divine justice. Others, perhaps, might point to such attainments as they made in the spheres of science or the arts or celebrity. They will have so much to say about what man's opinion was of them in their lifetime, the plaudits which they had, the praise which they received, the accolades which were heaped upon them, desiring that God might pay attention to them, that God might give some credence unto them, that he might recognize their status as kings, as princes, as the high and lofty in this world. And there will even be those, the scriptures assure us, who had a degree of religion about them, and perhaps will plead their religious attainments. Indeed, we are told in Matthew 7 of those, excuse me, who in that last day, many, says the Lord Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? They will come pleading and claiming the things which they have achieved. And as we look around at so much which falsely calls itself Christendom in these days, perhaps we can imagine it. Those claiming to have prophesied, those claiming to have wrought miracles and done wonderful things and achieved great things in their opinion for God. Thus they will come before him, pleading what they have done, what they have wrought, trawling through the detail of their short lives' history, seeking to present something to God, to bring some meritorious feature about themselves, to bring something worthy of credit or worthy of regard. Eliphaz the Temanite has this question in Job 22. Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Here is a solemn question for all those who think that they have something to plead, that they have aught to claim before the bar of divine justice, who think that they have got something to give to God, that they bring to him something which will profit God, which will advance him, that they can render something unto the Lord which he had not before. Maybe that's their achievements, their attainments, their claims to righteousness in one way or another. Will God receive such? Will he enter into a discussion with them? Will he enter with such persons as this into judgment? Verse 5 of Job 22, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? And thine iniquities infinite. Even those who come before him with such pleas and claims as those we read, of a highly spiritual sounding nature. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Or as it is expressed here in our psalm and verse 12, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. You see, this is what gives them away. Princes or kings, they may have called themselves, but they were only such in the earth. They were of the earth in every sense. That which they achieved, that which they prided themselves in, that which man praised them for, was all of the earth. And any such who dared to come before God in this manner in that last day, those who come desperately pleading their own merits, their own attainments, their own achievements, their own princely status, their own kingdoms, God, we are told, will cut them off. Cut them off. And the linguists mention that the expression used here, cut off, is a word used in respect of husbandry and vine dressing. And it is the verb used for the pruning of a plant or of a vine, which required very little effort. It is not a work that required an axe or even a work which required pruning shears. It describes the snipping away of that which it is so easy to remove that it may simply be cut. And here is God's concern, here is God's regard, and here is God's opinion for the princes and kings of the earth and those who dare to come before him in such a manner and with such a spirit. He cuts them off. And in a moment, their hopes are dashed. And in that moment, they are turned into hell. He shall cut off the spirits of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. What did they do wrong? What was wrong with their claim, with their plea? What ought they to have done? Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. This is what was required. This is what was needed. To vow and pay to the Lord. And it is interesting that this expression should be used because, as you will observe, it implies that which is spoken and that which is done. It implies word and action. It suggests, it is suggestive of a profession of faith and with a walking worthy of that profession. It is suggestive of confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing upon him with the heart and acting in accordance with those things. Vow and pay. Declare and do. This is what God requires. This is the approach unto him that is demanded. Well, what are these vows and what is the paying of them here spoken of? How are we to understand this? Are we to put it into very simplistic and frankly erroneous language and imagine that it is talking simply about the Christian promising God that he will be a Christian, vowing to the Lord that he will do things right, and then somehow by his own devices sustaining that and fulfilling his own salvation? Well, we are on shaky ground if we interpret it in these ways. My friends, this question of vowing and doing and the way in which the believer pays his vows to the Lord is much simpler and much more profound. Listen to the way in which this analogy is used or interpreted elsewhere in Scripture. In Job 22 once again, for example, and 27, Eliphaz, having spoken of the folly of those who seek to bring their own works and achievements to God, says this in verse 27, "Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows." Prayer, you see, is the subject in view there. And Eliphaz speaks of an individual paying their vows by virtue of prayer unto the Lord. Or what about this in Psalm 22 and verse 25? "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." And there the situation is one of praise unto God. And praising the Lord is spoken of as being the payment of a vow. Now, what about in that first of the Psalms of Asaph that we considered some months ago? We have this in Psalm 50 and verse 14. "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High." Returning thanks to the Lord constitutes the paying of a vow to him. Or likewise in Psalm 116, we have this in verses 16 and 18. "O Lord, truly I am thy servant, and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the midst of the congregation, in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord." Verse 14, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." The psalmist has corporate worship in view, the assembling of the saints of God, and suggests that paying the vow to God may be done in that context, the context of corporate worship. Or likewise, what about this very unlikely setting in the book of Jonah, chapter 2 and verse 9, where the eponymous prophet is on the most unlikely of locations. He is in a whale's belly at the very bottom of the ocean. And in Jonah chapter 2, we have that prayer which he makes to the Lord. And he says this, verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed." Salvation is of the Lord. Paying a vow to the Lord, my friends, does not suggest accomplishing some great work or making some ill-advised claim to God that we will do such and such a thing and then having to fulfill that promise or pledge. Jonah here speaks of paying that which he had vowed in the belly of a whale, at the bottom of the sea. What could he possibly do there? What could he possibly render unto the Lord there? My friends, he could do these things. He could thank the Lord. He could offer himself to the Lord. He could praise the Lord. He could worship the Lord. He could thank the Lord for that miraculous deliverance. He could marvel at the mercies of God, who had called him to the work of the prophet, which calling he so rejected and fled from. And yet rather than destroying him, which would have been just on the part of the Lord, Jonah was delivered and given this remarkable opportunity to return to that path which he had forsaken. This paying of the vow is spiritual in its nature. It is principally an exercise of heart. We might ask, well, why are such things as these? Thanksgiving, praise, worship, prayer, repentance. Why are these things described as a vow that should be paid? How do they really fulfill that analogy? My friends, the paying of a vow is doing something which is owed, something which an individual is bound to do. And it is a fact that prayer and praise and thanksgiving, whenever we offer them, and to whatever extent we offer them, and as frequently as we offer them, we can never say that we have done more than we were bound to do. We can never say that we have discharged the debt of thankfulness, that we have paid off the deficit of praise, that we have cleared our negative equity of worship and begun to render unto God something more than we owed, or something that we were not pledged or bound to do. All that we render unto God, we already owe him. We are simply paying that which we owe. And thus, my friends, by such prayer and praise and thankfulness and worship and repentance as we are enabled to render, we pay that spiritual vow unto God. And this is the sacrifice and offering with which God is well pleased. This is that which honours and glorifies him. This is the nature of present, to be brought unto he that ought to be feared. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. And my friends, to expand in a practical way upon that which might be brought to God, let me remind you of the parable which precedes the words which we read in Matthew 25, and the conjunction of the parable and that doctrinal principle which follows it. The conjunction of those two things is no coincidence. They belong together, because it is preceded with the parable of the talents and with those individuals to whom certain monies were committed by their master, who afterward departed with the commandment that they should occupy until he came. This, we are told, the two of them did. And those things which their master had given them, they improved upon and sought to use with a thought for him and with consideration for that master whose monies these were and who would ultimately reckon with them for their use of them. But there was, of course, that third individual who was equally invested with talents, as they are appositely called in the language of Scripture, but who buried them in the earth. Who buried them in the earth. And my friends, as we consider the state and case of humanity, how we see this to be true, that we are all, men and women alike, born as sinners, and yet in the goodness of God, granted our various attributes and qualities and abilities and attainments and talents, but the vast majority of humanity bury those things in earth. They have got no thought for the God who gave them. They spare not a second thought for the source or origin of such things as they have or are attributed with or blessed with. They give no thought to his return or the reckoning that they will ultimately be called to. The Lord's people are called to a better attitude and to a nobler service, to use those things for the Lord who gave them, to employ those gifts and graces with a view to his return and with an eye for his appearing. And this is the great difference. This is the great difference. And thus the Lord follows it up with that account, that foretelling in Matthew 25 of that last great day of assessment and reckoning. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them. Separate them, as you will observe, into these categories: those who by grace are the sheep, those who on account of reprobation are not, and are the goats. And when they are interrogated, when they are asked, what do they bring to the Lord? You will observe the attitude of the sheep. They cannot believe that anything that they have ever done, that any of the works that they wrought, counted for anything. The sheep, you will observe, answer him saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? They do not reckon themselves to have achieved anything, or to have done any great works. They do not imagine themselves to have anything to offer unto him. But you see, it is the Lord himself who speaks and says, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Those poor acts of kindness, those humble works to their fellow saints and to the Lord's people, their feeble efforts in his service, he has registered every one. And he accounts it as a gift unto himself. Meanwhile, those proud unbelievers, so full of their own works, their own attainments, their own achievements, the Lord asks them in a very different manner and charges them, saying, I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we have opportunity to do that? What do those sort of things count for? We didn't bother ourselves with those little matters. We didn't concern ourselves with issues of the soul or those futile acts of religious devotion. We did not think those things to be important when we were kings, when we were inflamed with the spirit of princes, when we were exalted in the world's eyes and did so much for science or the arts or literature or history or government and politics. What did those other things matter? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the least of one of these, ye did it not to me. He is terrible to those who in their minds are kings of the earth, those who, alas, are cursed with the spirit and the attitude of princes. He will cut off in that instant, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. But to those who, as much to their own surprise as to anyone else's, had indeed vowed and paid unto the Lord their God, and whilst they did not reckon or plead it before him, had brought presents unto him who ought to be feared and whom they had feared, those are described in our text, verse 11, as being brought round about him. Round about him. Those others shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. They will enter into that blessed position and state of being round about him. It is an expression we encounter in one or two places in the scriptures. It is mentioned in Numbers in relation to the tribes of Israel when they encamped themselves round about the tabernacle. When they reached their objective, when they arrived at their desired destination, it was their privilege to pitch themselves round about the tabernacle of the Lord, round about his presence, in that blessed circle of his favor. And it is used likewise in Revelation of those who were round about the throne. And thus, my friends, this Psalm 76 closes with a final view of the blessed estate of the people of God who have entered into that kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and who, though they have wandered far and wide in this present life, yet by virtue of the interposition of God's grace, that ever they were caused to profess his name and to believe upon him and to walk in his ways, are caused to enter in to the joy of the Lord and take their places round about his throne. May we each one be blessed and inspired with such visions of glory as these, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 783. 783, which is a prayer of devotion and service unto the Lord. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Number 783.
Now the God of peace, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.